And good evening to all of you. As you can see, Pastor Damien is not with us this evening. He is scheduled, though, to be with us next Sunday evening, Lord willing. My name is Tom Hinman, and I'm one of the assisting pastors here at the church. During the week, you'll usually find me tucked around the corner in the front office there. And then on Sundays, let's see, where will I be? Probably, some of you may know, that wonderful little room in the corner here, the church library. Great place. Spend all of your time there if you can. It's just my joy and my privilege to be able to open up the scriptures with you this evening. So if you have a Bible with you, let's turn in our Bible to Psalm 90, the Psalm of Moses. If you don't have a Bible with you, you've probably noticed there are men coming down the aisles. They have Bibles with them, so just raise your hand or get their attention. They would love to put a Bible in your hand. And then if you don't own a Bible, feel free to make that Bible a gift from the Lord to you. We want everyone to have a Bible. Psalm 90, that's where we're going to be camped out this evening. And there's a little bookmark in the Bible, too, to help you locate exactly where we're going to be. Well, before we get into the passage, tonight I'd like to make a personal confession before we get into the Word. I, Tom Hinman, am one of the few remaining Americans, I'll say, who does not own a cell phone. I'm seeing shocked expressions on your faces. No, really, this is the truth. Ask any of the pastors. To their chagrin, I do not own a cell phone. I personally have not had the privilege of ever sending a text, of ever receiving a tweet, or what you all love to do, Googling when you're in a restaurant, that movie trivia question. You've got to get the answer right away. You can't wait till you get home. You just have to Google it and find it out on your phone. In many circles, my lack of cellular technology is deserving of, what can you say, public scorn and private humiliation. And I've had people almost react to me in that way. Whoa. But on the other hand, I will usually be able to carry on a conversation with each one of you without a noise going off in my pants pocket and some amazing musical ringtone interrupting us and making me go, oh, stop, wait a minute, and reach into my pocket and who knows what I'll do. I can sit on a park bench and just sort of kick back, close my eyes, and for 10 minutes just let the world pass me by and know that I'll never be interrupted by technology. And in fact, I have never felt guilty for having missed, let's say, five phone calls, since I don't carry any device with me at any time whatsoever to receive such communications. Ah, what a life. But it's true. Thank you. I have an amen in the front row. But even as a non-combatant in this whole cell phone arena, I still have to be conversant, though, with all the different texting lingos, everything that's associated with these abbreviated conversations that people have. For example, I know that LOL means laugh out loud. And it does, LOL. Mike was surprised. And IMHO is in my humble opinion. And you can just text it like that. I've even had folks use these acronyms with me just in normal conversation. No one is safe from cell phone culture coming in and invading their lives. But perhaps the one expression I keep hearing the most, and I still, after all these years, hear it over and over again, is YOLO, Y-O-L-O. You only live once. Life is supposedly short, and so you need to make the most of it as long as you can. Every moment is precious, so you have to fill each day to the fullest. In fact, Christians will point to verse 12 of our text tonight to support the idea, and they say, hey, Tom, YOLO, that's part of what we call numbering our days. Well, on one level, this is certainly true. Christians are to redeem the time and be good stewards of everything the Lord has given them, including the hours of the days. But is this what Moses had in mind when he wrote this psalm? Is wisdom to be found by checking off different items in our bucket lists and then going on and packing every day full of wild adventures? Is that why Moses wrote Psalm 90? Well, tonight I'd like to look at time from God's perspective and see what insight a man of God like Moses has for us and how we're to approach topics like suffering, prayer, and death during our finite existence. Then we'll see how all this plays out from a Christian perspective, where eternity adds a whole new dimension with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We all experience time differently. Even though there are hours to divide a day into 24 equal parts, their passing can be felt differently by every person in a room. Time just flies by when we're having a good time, and then it almost comes to a standstill when we're staring at a clock. We are creatures of space and time. This is the world in which we live. Human hearts, they beat at a certain rhythm that can be measured by the watch on our wrist. Every breath that we take per minute follows a pattern that our body prescribes for it. Even our language, we're bound by verb tenses that limit all of our discussions to either the past, the present, or the future. We are held captive by time, and we can only escape it, this terrible grip that it has over us at our death. Moses was well aware of this, as we're going to see in our text tonight. Psalm 90 is probably the oldest recorded psalm in the whole book of Psalms, and it's the only one that's written by Moses. He most likely wrote it during the time of wandering in the wilderness after the exodus of the Jewish people from Egypt. Because of their disobedience and lack of faith, everyone 20 years of age and above died in the wilderness before Joshua and Caleb would lead the rest into the promised land. The psalm contrasts the shortness of human life with the eternity of God. Moses probably attended more funerals during the time of the Exodus than anyone else. He felt firsthand how short life had become for his people as a result of their sin and their rebellion. Moses saw firsthand the wrath of God played out in the desert. The psalm is nicely divided, you'll see, into three sections. Verses 1 through 6 contrast God's eternal perspective to our finite lives. Verses 7 through 11 describe life under the wrath of God, much like Israel's time in the wilderness. And then verses 12 through 17 offer a prayer of hope for the future, closing out this very insightful psalm. Well, let's begin by reading the first six verses, the first section. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. Moses begins his first section in verse 1 by declaring that God is the dwelling place of humanity for all time. This is where we belong. We may take up temporary residence in Ceres or Modesto, but our eternal home is with God. We were made to dwell with him forever. To reinforce this point, Moses goes on in verse 2 to declare that God existed before the creation of the world and will continue to do so throughout eternity. Since mountains cannot stand before God in terms of longevity, so too finite humanity cannot even compete on a temporal playing field with an infinite being like God. Verse 3 illustrates this point clearly. Our lifespan is short, and then we return to the ground. As Genesis 3:19 declares, after the fall of man, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. As a direct result of the fall, our bodies are programmed for self-destruction. It's only a matter of time before we return to dust. Verse 4 begins an exposition of time from God's perspective. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. This theme is repeated by Peter in the New Testament in his second epistle, where he declares, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. A millennium seems like a vast period of time to us, but from God's perspective, it's barely a single day. And then in verses 5 and 6, Moses compares time to a flood, sleep, and grass that withers. He poetically shows how things that we embrace in finite time are swept away in a moment from God's point of view. Time is still a constant. It's not a different time that God sees. It's simply that his perspective is from eternity, where ours is from within time itself. The Lord exists outside of space and time, but we are held captive by it. We don't get to see the full picture that God has access to. Take a moment and think of an air traffic controller. When he spends his day, he looks at a tiny dot on a radar screen. It just stays there, a little green dot most of the time. But in reality, that dot is an airplane flying along at 300 miles an hour. But from the traffic controller's vantage point, it's just this green dot, and it's motionless there on the scene, right there on the screen. It just sits there. It's all a matter of perspective. God accurately sees the speed of the plane from his vantage point in eternity, while we were limited to a motionless icon. Having an eternal perspective gives one a tremendous advantage as to what is happening at any given moment in time. Well, let's move on now to the second section, beginning with verse 7. The psalm now suddenly takes a very dark turn. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. The second section of verses 7 through 11 flows naturally when we see these verses in the context of Israel's wilderness experience. They were justifiably terrified by the wrath of God. Their secret sins had been revealed by the light of God's countenance. Their lives were completed like a sigh, whatever their length was. For all their labor and sorrow, death comes, and then they're gone. I like how the New Living Translation renders verse 11. It reads, "Who can comprehend the power of your anger? Your wrath is as awesome as the fear you deserve." During this time of judgment in the wilderness, the nation of Israel was discovering that God's eternal perspective was not their own. Reading these five verses is like going through the book of Ecclesiastes. There's a futility living under the wrath of God with little to show for your 70 or 80 years on planet Earth. Moses comes to the same conclusion as Solomon did in the book of Ecclesiastes. Both men realize that the only purpose for living in a world of tremendous suffering can be discovered by walking in the fear of the Lord. This is an important part of the psalm. Readers sometimes rush through this section. It's kind of dark and dreary, and they want to quickly get to the happier parts in the final verses. But there's an important lesson in this transitional section that we really don't want to miss. It's bad enough that our lives are so fleeting, but to live them outside of a relationship with God is to condemn ourselves to potentially 70 or 80 years of only labor and sorrow. It's no wonder that Moses says in verse 9 that we finish our years with a sigh. Such a life is so empty and wasted. All you can do is just, and then you die. This section teaches us the futility of living our lives apart from God. To do so removes the significance of any legacy we could hope to achieve. We may try to eat, drink, and be merry, but all too soon our life is cut off, and then we die. A wasted life is one that is not lived in relationship with the creator of life itself. It's from this emotional low point that the psalm shifts to its final section, with a prayer starting in verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. And let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This section begins with verse 12, the most quoted line in this song. Moses asks God, "So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Apparently, wisdom can be gained if we learn to properly number our days. The question then is, how should we go about doing this? Certainly, there's nothing to be gained by just merely counting days on a calendar. It doesn't take any wisdom to accomplish that. A prisoner could go and just mark the walls, just etch the walls of his cell with every day of his assigned sentence, and then erase one mark each day a day passes, knowing that at the end, after he's erased the last one, he'll be a free man and can get out of jail. He'll be officially released. This numbering task probably wasn't quite what Moses had in mind when he wrote the psalm. Well, then, how about another approach? One is to, well, let's just number our days by using time more efficiently. And then that way, we'll have more available time to us, and then we can number it that way accordingly. Well, it's a noble thought, but ultimately, that too is an exercise in pure futility. Much of how we spend our time in our American culture is often completely out of our control. For example, during the course of an average life, an American will spend 6 months sitting at stoplights. Okay, I see some of you doing the math. Okay, 10 seconds. It works. 6 months waiting at stoplights. 8 months opening junk mail. Okay, I'm seeing hands. Yep, okay. 1 year looking for misplaced objects. It gets worse. 2 years unsuccessfully returning phone calls. Another reason not to have a cell phone. Okay, and then the worst. 5 years just simply waiting in line. Just waiting in line, 5 years doing that. This is all time that we don't get back to use for other pursuits. Well, instead, the key to numbering one's days is to look at time the way God does and then respond accordingly. Part of this is to realize the brevity of our lives, especially when compared to God's eternity. This is the intent of the first 11 verses of the psalm. Alas, when we're young, we don't think this way. We almost seem to think that we'll live forever, especially based on the risks we take and the way that we live our lives. The wisdom of life's brevity often can only come with the passing of years. Moses lived 120 years, which should give his teaching on the subject some credibility. And it's not just Moses who discovered this insight. David, in Psalm 39, prayed, "Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but a vapor." Selah. A handbreadth is basically the width of a hand. It's about 2.5 to 4 inches, just covering off the width of a hand. This is David's poetic description of the length of a typical life, again, compared to God's eternity. And then the New Testament, James declares in his epistle almost the same thing. "For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." Compared to eternity, our life is short. Well, that's pretty obvious, but where's the wisdom in that? Even non-Christians can grasp that on some level, and then they try and live their life with all the gusto that they can muster. Maybe we're missing something in terms of numbering our days and understanding the length of what God has given to us. Well, Moses gives us a hint where to look in the opening of the psalm. Remember his statement that God is the dwelling place and that he inhabits eternity, even from everlasting to everlasting? This is where we are created to dwell. Our brief life is only a way station. As that old chorus goes, "This world is not our home, I'm just a passing through." You're just going through very quickly. And people who had a conscience of realizing, yep, I shouldn't get too attached to the world in which I live. Our true home is with our Creator for all eternity. This is where our heart really has to reside. This eternal perspective is brought home in full force in the New Testament with Jesus' teaching on eternal life. In John 11, you may recall where he declares to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Eternal life begins right away when one becomes a Christian. Eternity and time intersect through the new life that we found in Jesus. Life is no longer limited to 70 or 80 years that Moses mentions in verse 10. The math is suddenly very different. For the Christian, the days that they are to number have suddenly gone completely off the charts. This is why Paul can declare in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your sting? And O Hades, where is your victory? It's no longer an issue for the Christian. From a secular and limited perspective, minutes, hours, days are valuable because for them, that's all that exists. But from a Christian perspective, increments of time are helpful, but they're not the complete measuring tool in determining the length and the quality of our lives. Each moment is truly a gift from God, but it's just a foretaste of the eternal life that is to come. The God who is our dwelling place in all generations, from everlasting to everlasting, has come that we may have life and that we may have it more abundantly. When we number our days in the light of eternity, everything changes with this new perspective. And then we can pray then with eternity in view and then seek the wisdom to live out each day as wisely as God would lead us. Over the course of our Christian life, our perspective on time may change. We begin to see that on a temporal level, well, one day truly is a gift from God, but then on an eternal level, it's simply a drop in the ocean. Every day is an opportunity to experience just a taste of eternity in God's kingdom, if we have the spiritual eyes and the spiritual heart to be able to perceive it. This is something that we really have to be intentional about in terms of pursuing it, to understand eternity and a spirituality from God's perspective. But sometimes this wisdom is revealed by finding beauty, true beauty in the present moment. This was brought home to me very powerfully a few years ago. Actually, I'm sad to say, many years ago, back when I was living on the East Coast. At that time, I was working with a group of refuseniks. Now, refuseniks were Jewish refugees. They had to flee from Russia at that time during a time of very intense persecution. It was terrible what a lot of these refuseniks went through, and they were trying to get acclimated and helped in terms of adjusting to this country. Well, I remember one day when this elderly woman came over with a group of other Russian refuseniks to my apartment. So I tried to make everything perfect. I had some classical music on by Felix Mendelssohn. It was playing in the background on an old record player that I had. It was a series of compositions called Songs Without Words. And it was great. I thought everything was moment. The mood was all set. People were coming in. But then this woman, this elderly woman, she walks through the door. And all of a sudden, she got through the door. She froze in her tracks. She stood there, really. I was like, what? What's going on? And then all of a sudden, she cried out in her broken English, what? What are you doing? What is that? Turn it. No, turn it off. Right away. Turn it off. Turn it off. I was certain I had offended her in some terrible way. So I raced over to the record player. I hope I didn't scratch it. I pulled the needle off and just put it down like that and I stopped the music. And I realized, okay, him and you blew it. I must have committed some really hideous cross-cultural faux pas or just done something wrong. And I racked my brains to figure out, what could I possibly have done? I thought the afternoon was so perfect. There were no words in the music. It was instrumental, so I couldn't have given offense that way. The music was soft and pleasant, so that shouldn't have induced such a volatile reaction in her. I was totally at loss to understand the situation. Well, this dear, sweet Russian woman must have seen my confusion because she immediately came over and then tried to explain her outburst, again, in her broken English. But she got through, and it was wonderful. She said, well, there's nothing wrong with my musical selection. In fact, on the contrary, the piece was beautiful, so beautiful, in fact, that I was ruining it by using the recording as background music. According to this Russian woman, such a composition was meant to be listened to in a context where you could just sit there, absorb it, and just give it your full attention, to just let the music wash over you. She was saying some things in life are so precious that they should never be pushed to the background, let alone pumped into an elevator in some fancy hotel or even serve as background music in my apartment. And then I realized the point that I was missing. I was so busy fluttering around playing the host that I was missing out on what was going on around me. By focusing so much on the externals of hosting an event, I lost sight of what was actually happening in the room at that time. Something beautiful was filling my living room, but I was oblivious to it. I needed this frail Russian woman in her broken English to set me straight about where my priorities should be. Life was too short for me to be pushing something so beautiful into the background while making time for things that ultimately did not really matter. Many of you have probably read this tiny little booklet called The Tyranny of the Urgent. Very quick read, very powerful book. It's amazing what you can pack into such a short book, the content-wise. In fact, you know, wouldn't it be great if we had a place where if you hadn't read a book like this, you'd be able to check it out for free and, you know, and then be able to read it at you, you know, not take any money? If only such a place like that existed, you know, in our church. I don't know. I'm a dreamer. I know. It would be nice if something like, you didn't really think you can get away this night, coming here tonight without hearing one commercial for the library. But anyways, multiple copies upstairs in the church library. Okay, and the commercial. I'm sorry. I have no shame. I can't help myself from the commercial. But it's true. This Tyranny of the Urgent, incredible booklet. And the whole point of this essay is that we're often seduced by activities that they really seem urgent at the time, but in reality, they're not very important. They captivate our attention, they demand all of our energy, but ultimately they're of very little value or importance. Seen in the light of eternity, we may have invested an hour or a day doing something that will have no impact for the kingdom or God's glory. Such a spinning of our wheels doesn't come from a heart of wisdom. Properly numbering our days means that we'll discover the true value of our time here on planet Earth and realign our priorities accordingly. Some activities, while good in and of themselves, may have to be set aside for a greater good. Wisdom is required to discern the important from the urgent. It may force us to slow down and examine how we spend our time. The result may be that we make it a priority to stop and enjoy something as simple and as beautiful as a song without words. The person who wisely numbers their days knows that their physical life is brief, but it doesn't end with their physical death. They don't have to hold on to time as though it's the most precious possession that they own. Eternity has already begun for the Christian. As Jesus said, they will never spiritually die. The grip that time once had on a Christian, it's no longer a chokehold. Viewing life from this perspective will seriously alter the way that we approach each day, as we'll see shortly. Moses shifts the gears of his prayer in verse 13 through 17 with an appeal for compassion and mercy. He doesn't deny the justice of God, which rightly brought the affliction upon them. Moses desires that his people will once again be able to rejoice and to be glad. Part of this gladness will come through seeing a godly legacy develop in the years to come. Through the work of their hands, Israel hoped that something beautiful would result, which would bring glory to God in future generations. In contrast to the opening section of the psalm, where life is seen as being short and passing, their hope now is in God accomplishing something of lasting value through them themselves. This prayer was certainly answered when the Messiah for all nations came into the world through the Jewish people. Even though their lives were brief, how they spent their days was important. Physical life is not something to be raced through in order to get to an eternal home. What we do in the present life has implications for future generations as well as for eternity. Moses realized this, which is why he prayed in verse 17, that the work of their hands would be established. Moses understood that the duration of our work can be just as fleeting as our days. If anything's to be of lasting value, it would have to be established by God. Even in our finest moments, we cannot manufacture the beauty of the Lord that's described in verse 17. For any of our labor to be of significance, the Lord has to be in it from start to finish. Jesus said as much, the same thing, to his disciples, and so doing so says to us. In John 15, he declared himself to be the true vine, and that without him, we could not do anything. We will bear no fruit for the kingdom without being securely and intimately connected to the vine. Any work done apart from this connection would be like building a house on sand, which would be easily washed away with the first good rain. Without that connection to Jesus, without that intimate lifeline to him, any of the work, anything we would do, would be of no value whatsoever. If our labor is to be of any value for eternity, it must find its beginning and its end in Jesus. This is the type of good fruit that will remain long after our time on earth has passed. Physical fruit tends to ripen rather quickly, but then it rots soon afterwards. But examples of long-lasting spiritual fruit would be like the general love that we've shown to one another throughout our lives, or all the time and our pouring of our lives into new disciples and seeing them grow up mature in Christ. And then the fruit of the Holy Spirit is that too gets manifested in our lives. This is examples of long-lasting spiritual fruit, and God is glorified as we bear much fruit. This is a good reminder for us to spend our time on things that will last. We live in a very disposable culture where a high turnover of products means larger profits for corporate America. If all of our time is spent laboring for food that perishes, we're not going to be leaving behind a legacy that'll be very glorifying to the Lord. The type of work that our hands will produce that Moses had in mind, this type of work isn't going to yield immediate rewards. And to be honest, it's probably not going to be very easy to accomplish. But it will endure beyond the vapor that is our days and testify to future generations of God's faithfulness in our lives and in our ministries. So, what will properly numbering our days look like in our lives? For one thing, it will help us as believers to put death in its proper perspective. Now, death is something that we don't like to discuss in polite company, let alone behind closed doors, or even with close personal friends. But as we've seen in the light of God's redeeming grace, his people no longer have the sting of death in their lives. We need no longer fear it, since death is merely a butler, as Pastor Damien likes to explain, taking us from one life to another. I feel that sometimes we put more value in the actual number of our days rather than our life in eternity. As Christians, we can easily live as though our days on earth represent the only life that we're ever going to enjoy. We cling on to each day as tightly as we can, and then we mourn the passing of each month on the calendar as we get older and older, and we somehow see and fear that our lives are slipping away. When we operate this way, it's hard to lay up treasure in heaven when our hearts are so deeply entrenched in the things of this world, especially that thing called time. The Apostle Paul had the opposite perspective. He would rather die and be with Jesus, but for the sake of those around him, he remained alive. For Paul, to live as Christ and to die as gain. Paul really did want to die and be with Jesus, yet he also knew that his ministry was not over yet and that he was still very much a blessing to those all around him in those new churches that he was establishing. Christians do live with one foot in time and the other in eternity. These two realms do not have to be in conflict with each other. We can faithfully serve God in Modesto while our hearts are worshiping God at his very throne of grace in eternity. We currently have dual citizenships, but our ultimate loyalty is with the one who's placed us here for now and who will call us home when our appointed days and ministries have been completed. We no longer fear death. Because God's perspective of time is vastly different than our own, this is also going to have practical implications for our prayer life. We need to really develop skills of waiting upon God from his vantage point of time rather than ours. Those of you who are here this morning, you heard Pastor Allen share along this theme the importance of waiting upon God, especially in terms of times of prayer and finding prayer answered according to God's timetable and not our own. Our sense of urgency will not usually line up with God's wisdom. We may feel that God should respond to our prayer requests by the end of the week when the rent is due, or even right away if we're currently having a headache and our head is throbbing in pain. But our lack of perspective prevents us from seeing the bigger picture and all that the Lord is going to accomplish through whatever current trial we're going through. We're, again, like that air traffic controller staring at that motionless icon of a plane, and we don't realize that God is already moving faster than 300 miles an hour with his response to our prayers. Whatever way God is going to answer our prayer, even that no that Pastor Allen talked about this morning, God is moving in speeds and ways we can't even begin to imagine. Whatever the answer is to our prayer, it will not come a moment too soon from heaven's perspective, or too late to accomplish all that God has for us in the present moment. For me, this is one of the fascinating things about prayer. It sort of yanks us out of our fears of the future, and then all those personal regrets we have about things we did or experienced in the past. It really, prayer grounds us in the present moment, where we can experience eternity directly. This is our little first taste of eternity when we spend time in prayer. The cares of this world grow strangely dim when we see them from an eternal perspective. And this is especially true when we're going through seasons of pain and difficulty. Suffering not being pleasant for any of us, so it's our natural desire to see it, let's end this as quickly as possible. And so we pray, God, just end it right now. Please remove this pain from my life. But in the process, we fail to see what eternal purpose God may have for us going through the trial that's in front of us right now. We slip back into looking at that motionless dot of an airplane on the radar screen, We try and sort of push the plane along. Go, go, go faster, go faster. But it just sits there. We've temporarily lost perspective, and we need to shift our vision back to eternity. And again, the Apostle Paul realized this as well. He shared this great insight with the church in Rome. He declared in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." Without minimizing the hurt that he was feeling, Paul shifted his perspective heavenwards and found the strength and the grace to get through the trial. Compared to the infinite glory to come, his present circumstances were not worthy to be considered in the same manner. From the perspective of eternity, his present sufferings will only last for a brief moment, and then it's on to glory. This leads to a final reason for properly numbering our days: to become free of the tyranny of time. By adding eternity to the computation of our days, the results suddenly go right off the scale. We no longer feel the need to be in a guessing game with God as to how many days we've got left before we die. God's got all that covered, and it's going to work out in a way according to his purposes. That'll be just perfect. So on one level, each minute of life that we have, truly it's a treasure from the Lord to cherish and steward wisely. But yet, on another level, 1,000 years, as we read, is like a day to the Lord of hosts, who inhabits eternity and welcomes us to dwell with him forever and forever. Compared to eternity, our life truly is a vapor, here one moment and gone the next. Thus, from heaven's perspective, time, when we realize it from God's view, time is really not that big a deal. So if this is true, we ourselves can loosen up our own grip on time a bit. We don't have to live at such a fast pace all of our lives. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. Today is that day. There's so much in the present moment to enjoy before we pick up the pace and do the work that God has created us to do. It may mean, I'll say it, turning off the cell phone, you know, for a brief moment. I'm obsessed with cell phones. But just taking a moment, putting it aside, or maybe taking off our watches, put it in the drawer, and just taking a moment to step off the treadmill of all the schedules and deadlines that we have. We should not allow time to be such a harsh taskmaster over each and every one of our lives. Properly numbering our days will result in truly walking in wisdom. Each day begins with us at the feet of our Creator, gaining his perspective on what really matters over the course of our lives. We can then structure our daily activities to reflect his desires for how we're to live and reflect his priorities for our stewardship of our time, our talents, and our treasures. Let's just be careful not to make an idol out of time. It is a blessing from our gracious God, and it's not to be wasted, but it's also a vapor when compared to the eternity to come. If we are Christians, death no longer has the final say over us. Suffering will be for but a moment, and prayer will operate on an eternal timetable that will probably leave us speechless. Our lives will not end, even if we no longer measure them in terms of minutes, hours, and days. Our clocks only measure physical time, but it's the Holy Spirit who can open up eternity to our hearts and to our minds and give us that perspective. Living out our lives from heaven's perspective will free us from the tyranny of the clock and the tyranny of the urgent. This is part of what it means to have the mind of Christ. What is of value to Jesus becomes valuable to us. Our busy schedules then are no longer cast in stone. Interruptions to our hectic pace will have the potential of being divine appointments, which God often brings into our lives to slow us down and refocus us to better accomplish his purposes. Even using an elderly Russian woman, if that's what it takes, to get us to see what's really going on and what's really important. If we structure our days from heaven's perspective, we will focus less on time and more on eternity. Let's properly number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Let's pray together. Father, there's so much we don't understand. There's so much we don't see because we don't see it from your perspective. We live in time and it overwhelms us and it controls us and it can sometimes take over our lives. Father, when you have your heart, will you give us a heart of wisdom? Will you teach us to number our days? Will you help us understand that our life is brief, it's but a vapor, and that we might have your heart, your perspective, your vision for how you'd have to live our lives? May we behold you anew. May we get that glimpse of eternity. May we have a taste of the glory of the life to come, of what it will mean to be in your presence every day, to see the world
through your eyes, with your vision, with your heart. May we have the mind of Christ. May we live in such a way that what you value is valuable to us, and we can live in a way that our treasure is in heaven and not on this earth. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the psalm from Moses. Thank you for making it so clear where wisdom lies and how we need to refocus everything according to your perspective. Thank you for your word and the guidance it gives. It's truly a light upon our path, and it shows us the way in which we should live. Thank you for the blessing of it, and thank you for Jesus, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen.